Because God's ways are always right. And if you think the consequences of holding a lighter next to a filler cap is devastating, you ought to see what happens to a life that hears what God says and then doesn't do it. It's absolutely amazing. I've learned, and I'm learning that lesson. I've had enough pain in my life from ignoring what God is saying. God loves us tremendously. And the things He tells us are for our good and for the glory of His kingdom. And that's why together we are learning what it means to serve the Master. Today, in Romans chapter 12, Paul is going to remind us of why we were created. And the motive behind what we do. Why we live our lives the way we do. Why we prioritize our time the way we do. In chapter 11, he comes right out of this tremendous doxology talking about the depth and the riches of the wisdom of God. I was really moved again today by the songs we were singing. I can't stand over there and sing these without having my heart get stirred to realize God is an amazing God. I just stand there saying, God, thank you for who you are. Thanks for being the God that you are and revealing yourself to us. Paul was feeling that same way. He says in verse 34 of Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. This is the God that we're worshiping. Paul couldn't keep it in. Then he says, therefore, in light of the greatness of this God to whom we are all accountable and to whom we all are called to love, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace God has given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And Paul goes on to say, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And look at this, verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, there's only one teacher here today worth hearing, and that's you. And I want to hear you. Because I don't want to be found letting your word go in one ear and out the other. I've been asking in this that you would use this time of study and prayer and preparation and small group to change me. That I would see serving differently. Serving the Master. Doing my part in building your kingdom. Thank you for the reminder today that this service is an act of worship. I want to thank you today, God, for all the wonderful people that are part of our church there at the Antioch campus. I want to thank you for all the wonderful people that are part of our church here in Brentwood. And help us to realize that we are standing hand in hand, shoulder in shoulder, with every other believer from every other church who calls on the name of the Lord and gives their life to build your kingdom. So, Lord, help us to learn and to see our part and how we can do this service with your strength as an act of worship. And we'll thank you today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite rides at Disneyland is the submarines. And I know that may surprise you. It's not thrilling. It's not exciting. But I really like those little things. So you can imagine my disappointment a few years ago when they took them out. They were rebuilding the thing or reworking it or something. It looked like they were going to be gone. Well, you can imagine my excitement when I heard they were coming back on a new ride called Finding Nemo. My family and I, when that ride opened, waited in line 2 hours to find Nemo. It was hot. It was uncomfortable. It was nuts, actually. But eventually, we were on board for the awesome undersea adventure. During that long wait with hundreds of other people destined to be packed into cramped quarters on hard seats for a short ride to look at meaningless displays, I couldn't help but ask myself, why do we do this? I mean, that's the way my mind works. I do all these things and then I sit there thinking, why do I do this? Well, the bottom line is we do it because we want to. That's why we do it. If we didn't want to do it, we wouldn't pay to go in the park. We wouldn't pay to stand in the line. We wouldn't sit under those conditions to look at those meaningless things. We do it because we want to. Because we think the effort is worth it. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. Have I done it since that first time? No, I haven't. I haven't put myself back through that again. Because it isn't worth it to me. And I was thinking this week, when our little grandson, who's about to come, Lord willing, is ready someday, and he says, Grandpa, or whatever he calls me, I want to go find Nemo. Do you think I'll be doing it again? Yeah, you bet I will in a heartbeat. I don't care if I have to wait 4 hours. He wants to go on, we're going to do it. Now, why is that? Because the ride will have a new worth to me. I'll do it because of what he means to me. And that he wants to do it will be reason enough. See, Paul told the Roman church that that's the motivation behind serving the master. He wants me to, so I want to, because he is worth it. And that's reason enough. And when we demonstrate what someone is worth to us, God calls that worship. Serving the master is an act of worship. We are in week 2 of our adventure called Serving the Master, Doing My Part in Building His Kingdom. Last week, we looked at the fact of how serving was the key to greatness in God's kingdom and not an option for anyone who calls themselves a follower of Christ. This week, our study focuses on the motivation. Why would we want to serve the master? Which is a good question because there's a lot of people who claim to follow Jesus who don't. So the many who do, why do they do it? Well, there are a lot of reasons. But simply, the reason God is looking for is that he is worth it. You see, that's why Paul called this surrendered service a spiritual act of worship in Romans 12. Worship is the demonstration of worth. In fact, our word worship comes from the Old English word worthship. It's a demonstration of worth. So I stand in line to see a ride and endure the discomfort because I deem that the experience is worth the response. Paul tells me in Romans 12 that I serve the master sometimes at personal cost because I deem his person to be worthy of that sacrifice. And when someone or something is of ultimate worth, it shows by how we live. Paul said, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The word worship there that Paul uses is very interesting. It means intelligent service. Literally, intelligent or reasonable service. You see, the worship of God, the word worship, is really nowhere defined in the scripture. It's not defined there. It has always shown its definition by being demonstrated. When God is worshiped, when he is of ultimate worth to a person, it will show in the praise that we give and in the life that we live. Worship and service are inseparably linked in the scriptures. The same word worship and service used in Romans 12 is also used in Hebrews 9 when the writer was describing the worship life of Israel. People, this is significant. Israel was called to be worshipers of God, just like you and I. We were to be the declarers of God's ultimate worth. The world was to know God's worth by how we lived. We are to demonstrate that God is of ultimate worth to us. So they were going to worship God and display this worth in the way they worshiped at a temple. And this temple was magnificent. And so the writer of Hebrews, in reminding New Testament Jewish believers about the worthiness of God, calls them back to remember how God called them to worship at a temple, a magnificent temple. And he says in Hebrews 9, verse 1, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. This is called the holy place. And he goes on describing all the accoutrements, all the instruments of their worship in this magnificent structure. But that wasn't his point, to call attention necessarily to the temple, but what happened there and how worship was demonstrated there. So he says at the end of verse 5, we can't discuss all these things in detail now, all the details of this temple. But he says in verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Man, I was blown away this week by that verse. Hebrews 9:1, the word worship, when he said, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, that word worship is the word intelligent service that Paul used in Romans 12:1 when he said that this is our spiritual act of intelligent service, to worship God. But then he said in Hebrews 9:6, that when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry or to do their works of service. In fact, that phrase, carry on their ministry, is the identical word used of worship in verse 1, the identical word used by Paul in Romans 12:1 called spiritual act of worship. Do you see what he's saying? When God ordered the temple as a place of worship, a place of expressing God's worth, it would be seen in the priests and the people's desire to do works of service as they carried on their ministry. We are God's temple today. We are God's priests with direct access to God. When we carry on the ministry of service, we are expressing God's worth in acts of service, just as God always intended that his people would do. That's what God is teaching us in Hebrews 9. Incredible. That's why Paul refers to it that way in Hebrews 12:1. That's why it says in your outline, doing our part in serving the Master is an act of worship. How is that worship demonstrated? Paul says, in giving God our lives and in doing God's will. Serving the Master is an act of worship demonstrated when we offer him our lives. Our memory verse for the week is Romans 12:1. I've memorized it in several translations, and I'm always getting them confused when I try to do my memory work. But in Romans 12:1, it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You know, I've hung around enough Marines and prayed enough of them through their service to know that Marines are taught to put the interests of their country, the interests of their mission, and the interests of their fellow Marines ahead of their own lives. It's in part what's behind their creed, semper fidelis, always faithful. But seldom will you see that kind of sacrifice demonstrated more powerfully than the life of a man I read about, Sergeant Rafael Peralta. You may remember his story when he passed away in 2004. This article that appeared in USA Today said, Sergeant Rafael Peralta had a reputation for putting the interests of his fellow Marines ahead of his own. He demonstrated that for the last time on November 5th, 2004 by making the ultimate sacrifice in a firefight during the Battle of Fallujah. Peralta regularly volunteered for duty on assault teams as one of the first to enter a house occupied by insurgents. Peralta suffered a gunshot wound to the face and fell to the floor. Within moments, a fragmentation grenade rolled into the room. Two of the Marines tried to escape, pounding against the locked door. Still conscious, Peralta grabbed the grenade and cradled it into his body before it exploded. One Marine was badly wounded by the shrapnel from the blast, but the Marine said more lives would have been lost if not for Peralta's selfless act. Rafael Peralta, in that moment, considered the lives of those men more important than his own. And he demonstrated their worth. When he grabbed the grenade and cradled it into his body and gave his life for them. You know, when we talk about serving the Master, we need to understand first and foremost what God has done for us. Because if you ever wonder what you are worth to God, just remember that he gave his life for you. And so now, how are we to demonstrate what God is worth to us? We do it by our willingness to give our lives for him. And he's asked us to do it by offering our lives for his service. That's why Paul called it an act of worship. That's why Paul used the language of sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This verse has more packed into it than almost any I've ever read. Paul said, therefore, in light of all that God is and all that he's done for you and the mercies he's displayed to you, I urge you, I beseech you, he said, don't miss this. In view of God's mercy, and this one statement sets Christianity apart from every other religion and approach to God. In view of God's mercy. You see, in Paul's day, the pagan religions called for sacrifice and service too. But it was an attempt to obtain God's mercy, however they perceived God, because they saw it as something that had to be earned. Paul said Christians offer themselves in sacrifice and service in response to God's mercy that they already have. In view of the mercy we've already been given, is the idea behind what Paul is saying. He said, so in view of this mercy that God has already demonstrated to you in giving his life to save you, offer your bodies. The word offer is very interesting. It is in the aorist tense, which means once for all. No taking it back. It's the same idea we looked at last week when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. A cross journey is a one-way trip. You don't take it back. Offer as a one-time sacrifice, once and for all, your bodies. It's the word soma in the Greek. It means a physical flesh, but it's so much more than that. In fact, in Hebrew thought, the body represented the whole man as a unit, body, soul, and spirit. So, in Paul's context, offering your bodies is another way of saying, I'm offering all that I am. Paul was saying, in light of God's mercy, make a one-time choice to say to God, all that I am contained in this body, I now offer to you for your service. As living sacrifices. In Israel, the whole burnt offering was laid on the altar and it was burned completely. They would take the animal, they would prepare it and lay it on the coals, and it would be this dead animal whose blood had been poured out would be laid on the altar and it would be wholly consumed and burned up and the fragrance would go to God. There was no claiming that this offering back. It belonged wholly to God. The problem was that the sacrifice was now dead. Taking that image of whole life surrender, we are to declare God's worth by presenting ourselves wholly to God with no thought of taking anything back. But instead, we are to go on living in service to God and his kingdom. That's the idea behind a living sacrifice. Paul said such a response is holy. It sets your life apart to be used by God. We don't let it be used for just lesser things. We let it be used for God. He said this would also be pleasing to God. I love this part. It simply means he likes it. God likes it when we do this. And if you love him, don't you want to do what he likes? He accepts this. It's your spiritual act of worship. The word spiritual there means reasonable, logical, intelligent, deliberate. All those words could be translated the same. The only reasonable, intelligent, logical response to God's mercy as he's revealed it to us is to give yourself wholly to God, to serve him in his kingdom, because God is pleased by this and he is worth it. That's what Paul is teaching. Not to offer your lives to him like this is to demonstrate that to you, God is not worth it. Paul said, when God is of ultimate worth to you, offering our lives in service to the Master is an intelligent and deliberate act of worship. That's why we're called to serve the Master. We were created for this. But not only in giving God our lives, but serving the Master is an act of worship demonstrated when we do God's will. Look at verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. It's probably hard for some of you to imagine this, but I was a fairly strong-willed child when I was younger. And both of my parents have passed on now, but I feel like I sometimes owe them an apology. They did an amazing job just keeping me directed. Some of that strong-willed DNA got passed on to our youngest daughter, Kimmy. I talked with Kimmy about this week. She gave me full permission to use her name and to tell you this. So I'm not talking behind her back. I've tried never to do that with our kids. Carla and I have been blessed with three wonderful kids, and now we have a wonderful godly daughter-in-law. And I'm not saying this to brag. I'm just telling you, by God's grace, every one of our kids are walking with the Lord. They love him, and they're seeking to serve him, and that's a gift of God. And I'm very thankful for that. But you need to understand that we don't all start out that way. Today, Kimmy is a godly, focused, faithful follower of Jesus who demonstrates a desire to really do what God wants her to do. And I'm really humbled by that. But she didn't start out that way. In fact, Kimmy had a will that said what Kimmy wants, Kimmy does, and no one's going to mess with it. That's the way it kind of started. Over time, that strong will had to be transformed. I'm not talking about breaking it. I'm talking about transforming it. God made her strong-willed. So the idea is that she needs to learn to put that same drive that sought to do her will now to be given to do God's will. And by God's grace, that's happening in her life. It's the same transformation needs to happen to all of us. Whether we know it or not, it may not be demonstrated in our personality trait, but when it comes to God, every one of us is strong-willed for the most part. We prefer our will over God's will. And if we don't admit that, I'm not sure we're being honest. I love God with all my heart, as much as I know to measure it. And I'm telling you, there are still times where God has to tell me two or three times what he wants me to do because I'm not sure I really want to do it. So Paul said, part of the thing is you need to be transformed. Paul said, such transformation must come through the renewing of your mind. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. There is a change in the Greek tense from verse 1 to verse 2 that is very significant. Remember where it said, offer your bodies? That's the aorist tense. That's a one-time thing. You do it and you do not take it back. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That phrase is in a very different tense. And when you're reading in the Greek, it becomes very apparent. It is a present tense, which means it's a continual, ongoing thing that doesn't stop. So you offer your bodies, your whole self to God as a sacrifice that will not be taken back. But then there must be a continual, ongoing, repeated vigilance to renew the mind, lest the original decision to offer yourselves to God be weakened somehow. The greatest threat of this comes from the forces of the world that seek to squeeze you into doing its will other than God's will. And these forces are relentless, and they seek to control the seat of your desires, which is the mind. That's why your newspaper is packed with all kinds of ads. There's more ads in there than there is news. And that's why many of those ads are glossy and full of color and got big words like you can't do without it and save 80% and all these things, because those are all designed to appeal to your desire. You have to have this. You're not going to live well without this. You know, it's like walking in a mobile or a model home. Suddenly your house looks like a dump. Or you walk through a department store and your clothes, they all look like rags hanging in your closet. Because all of those things are appealing to your will, to your desires. That's why John wrote to tell people to not love or be attracted to or listen to the voices of the world. You remember in 1 John chapter 2? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The world there is a phrase that refers to the whole anti-God, live for yourself, be your own boss, be your own God philosophy that prevails in the messages we get every day. That's the world system. That's the message of the world. We're not to love that. We're not to love the things that make us less dependent upon God or to confuse our view of him. Because these things appeal powerfully to our cravings, our lust, and our pride, which causes us to hear a message that we are to do what we want, not what God wants or what anyone else wants. People are basically here to serve us. We are here to be pleased. That's the world's message. And if you don't think so, just look around. It affects us every way. That's the way most people live. You see, this force of the world tries to squeeze you into its mold, as J.V. Phillips once put it. And so Paul said, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the issue becomes, who am I going to listen to and whose pattern will I follow? If we follow the world's way, then you will always struggle with serving God, because it'll always be inconvenient. It'll always be in your way. It'll always ask you to give up something in order to do it. But if we follow Jesus' way, then you will find the joy in serving the Master. By the way, God's will that Paul says, when we're transformed by this, by the renewing of our mind, then we'll be able to test and approve. We'll be able to know God's will, to see that it's good by experience, and approve it in our own lives, that doing the will of God is the only thing that really makes sense, because it is good, pleasing, and perfect. How did I ever not want to do what God wants me to do? And see, God's will is revealed in God's word, which is why in the temptation of Jesus, you remember in the wilderness before he went to the cross, Satan was trying to get Jesus to do his will and not God's will. But Jesus showed the importance of knowing and doing the will of God. When every single temptation that Satan was trying to use to get Jesus off track, Jesus said what? It is written. It is written. It is written. You see, that's why in serving the Master, we produce that workbook to get you engaging with God every day in the Scriptures. Because hopefully at the end of the 6 weeks, if you weren't in the custom of doing that to a significant degree, you won't ever give it up. Because you see, if you hear God's word on Monday, you'll be stronger in the face of this relentless temptation to do the will of the world. But if you don't read God's word on Tuesday and bury it in your heart, you're going to be a lot easier to convince on Tuesday than you were on Monday. You go 2 days without reading God's word and sowing it in your heart, you're going to be weakened in your ability to even hear God's voice. You develop a pattern where sowing God's word in your heart is not essential to you, where God's voice is not what you love to hear, and you crave that voice because it is the will of God revealed to you, you will soon have the world jerking your chain all over the barn, and you'll be wondering, how in the world do I keep living like this and call myself a Christian? It's because God's not in control. Jesus said, I live to do the will of him who sent me. And that's why serving the Master can be defined the same way. Commentator Everett Harrison once wrote in his great commentary on Romans that Christian service that flows from a transformed life can be reduced to this simple declaration. I live to do the will of God. That's what serving the Master is about. And the will of God is the same for all Christians. That's why it says in your outline, the will of God is holiness of life set apart for God, dedication of our will to him, demonstrated in acts of worship, obedient service that seeks to do good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. You see, the rest of Romans 12 in verses 3 to 8 speaks of the humility and the gifts God gives to help carry out this service and why he gifts us in order to be able to do what he's called us to do. Lord willing, over the next few weeks, or next week, this coming week, next few days, we are going to be studying together about these service gifts and why God gives them out. But in verses 3 through 8, he tells us about some of these service gifts. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You see, the whole idea behind the gifts, as we're going to learn this week, is not what gift you have, but that you use them. That's the focus. I like the way Pastor Matt Pierce put it in the workbook this week. He wrote week two, excellent, challenging teaching. In fact, there's some questions on day three, and there's some on day five if you haven't gotten there yet. Man, these things challenge me. I had to sit there a long time before I could face what he was asking. Especially the part about humility. Why do you serve? And, you know, I didn't really like it. I'm not sure I'm going to do Monday's lesson. I think I'm going to skip it. I asked God to change me in this. And he's doing it. Because he will not let me get away from what's on those pages. On week two, day two, Pastor Matt summarized it like this. The ability to know and do the will of God begins within the context of human brokenness. As we approach God in humility, seeking his healing touch, God begins to transform our mind and will to his way. Pastor Matt leads our recovery ministries. And if there's ever anyone who's in touch with what brokenness of sin does to our lives, he's the guy. That's why I love to read what he writes. Look at this. We begin to see our selfishness more easily and realize that our choices are harmful to us and unacceptable to God. Then, as we pray and read His Word, God reveals to us His will. And we are able to see that His way is far better. That's test and approve. Then our desire will be to obey. Remember, we do what we want to do. And when we see that God's will is right, we want to do it. It's at this point, he said, we often find ourselves at a familiar crossroad. Obey God and do His will, or disobey and go our own way. We know God's will from His Word planted in us and His Spirit living through us. As we prayerfully surrender each decision we make to God and draw on His power to obey, we are slowly transformed. One choice at a time. That's why God said this is your spiritual act of worship. Serving the Master, doing our part in building His kingdom. Last week, I used a series of illustrations talking about people who washed toys or picked up trash or painted walls. Or I could have gone on to talk about people who cook our communion bread and fill several thousand cups a week so we can enjoy communion, which is no easy task, I assure you. Or a host of other people in very public and in very private ways serve to honor God. And I made the statement that when you do it to honor God as an act of worship, He's pleased with it. And you will be changed. And you will feel God's pleasure. I was reading this week a story, true story, that appeared in Today's Christian Magazine in 2008. It was a story written by a pediatrician. His name is David Sakira. And he was telling how a dying little girl in his church showed him the honor of serving God as an act of worship. And if you've ever wondered if the little bit you do for God is ever noticed, or does it matter, or does it change you, this story will leave you no doubt. He said, one Sunday, my wife had prepared a lesson on being useful. She taught the children that everyone can be useful. Usefulness is serving God. And that doing so is worthy of God, because it honors God. The kids quietly soaked up my wife's words, and as the lesson ended, there was a short moment of silence. A little girl named Sarah spoke up. Teacher, what can I do? I don't know how to do many useful things. Not anticipating that kind of response, my wife quickly looked around and spotted an empty flower vase on the windowsill. Sarah, you can bring in a flower and put it in the vase. That would be a useful thing. Sarah frowned. But that's not important. Well, it is, replied my wife, if you're doing it to help someone. Sure enough, the next Sunday, Sarah brought a dandelion in and placed it in the vase. In fact, she continued to do it each week. Without reminders or help, she made sure the vase was filled with a bright yellow dandelion Sunday after Sunday. When my wife told our pastor about Sarah's faithfulness, he took the vase and placed it upstairs in the main sanctuary on a little table next to the pulpit. That Sunday, he gave a sermon on honoring God by serving others. And he used Sarah's vase as an example of what service really looks like that honors God. During that same week, Dr. Sakira said he got a call from Sarah's mother. She worried that Sarah seemed to have less energy than usual and that she didn't have an appetite. And offering her some reassurances, I made room in my schedule to see Sarah the following day. After Sarah had a battery of tests and days of examinations, I sat numbly in my office, Sarah's paperwork on my lap. The results were clear. Sarah had leukemia. On the way home, I stopped to see Sarah's parents so that I could personally give them the sad news. Sarah's genetics and the leukemia that was attacking her small body were a horrible mix. Sitting at their kitchen table, I did my best to explain to Sarah's parents that nothing could be done to save her life. I don't think I've ever had a more difficult conversation than the one I had with them that night. Time pressed on. Sarah became confined to bed, and to the visits that many people gave her. She lost her smile. She lost her most of her weight. And then came another telephone call. Sarah's mother asked me to come see her. I dropped everything and ran to the house. There she was, a small bundle that barely moved. And after a short examination, I knew that Sarah would soon be leaving this world. And I urged her parents to spend as much time as possible with her. That was Friday afternoon. On Sunday morning, church started as usual. The singing, the sermon, it all seemed rather meaningless when I thought of Sarah. I sat there enveloped in sadness. At the end of the sermon, the pastor suddenly stopped speaking. His eyes wide, he stared at the back of the church with utter amazement. Everyone turned to see what he was looking at. It was Sarah. Her parents had brought her in for one last visit. She was bundled in a blanket. And she had a dandelion in her tiny little hand. She didn't sit in the back row. Instead, she slowly walked to the front of the church where her vase was still perched next to the pastor at the pulpit. She put her flower in the vase and a piece of paper beside it. Then she returned to her parents. Seeing little Sarah place her flower in the vase for the last time moved everyone. And at the end of the service, people gathered around Sarah and her parents, trying to offer as much love and support as they could. 4 days later, Sarah died. I wasn't expecting it, but our pastor asked to see me after the funeral. We stood at the cemetery near our cars as people walked past us. In a low voice, he said, "Dave, I've got something you ought to see." And he pulled out of his pocket the piece of paper that Sarah had left by the vase. And holding it out to me, he said, "You'd better keep this. I think you may be able to use this in your line of work." I opened the folded paper to read in pink crayon what Sarah had written. It simply said this: "Dear God, this vase has been the biggest honor of my life. Sarah." Sarah's note and her vase, he said, have helped me to understand. I now realize in a new way that life is an opportunity to serve and worship God by serving others. And as Sarah put it, it is the biggest honor of all. Do you see serving God that way? As the biggest honor of all. God sees it that way. That's why he invites us to serve the Master. That's what Paul came to discover. That's what I'm wanting to discover. And that's what so many of you here have already discovered. Serving the Master is an act of worship. It's what we were created to do. It's seen when we give him our lives as a living sacrifice. And it's seen in doing his will and whatever it is and discovering that it is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I just want to say thank you, honestly, sincerely, to so many of you who show a watching world what God is worth by the way you serve the Master. And when you do it, remember, God said, "This is your spiritual act of worship." Father, I have to confess, I don't know that I have long in my Christian life seen service in this light. I don't know that I would ever have seen that putting a dandelion in a vase every week for people to enjoy could ever be seen as something that would be remembered in heaven. Or that I would ever come to expect that it would be the greatest honor of my life. Lord, it isn't what you are asking us to do that's significant. It's that you are asking us. You are giving us the opportunity. Therefore, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is our spiritual act of worship. Father, thank you for teaching us these things. Encourage us to keep wrestling with this so that we will not be the same. Transform us by the renewing of our minds so that we will offer ourselves to you in service in a deeper and greater way, not holding back, but worshiping you by the way we serve, so that a watching world will know that the God we serve is worth it. And we thank you in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.